Meager to get back into the Word of God with you this morning. So if you have your Bible with you, I would encourage you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We're going to be jumping around in some different places in John this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one on the pew in front of you. And I'm sure many of you also use tablets and phones for your Bible. So it seems like anymore we've got Bibles all over the place, at least access to them. So John chapter 1 is where we're going to be in just a few minutes. I want to say before we get into the message this morning, just how encouraged I am to be here this morning. The last two Sundays I've been away, as some of you know, and it's always a blessing to be with other Christians, obviously, in other churches. I mean, the universal church is always rich and always always a ministry to my heart. And so last Sunday I was in Chicago, and Jackson and I were together on a trip there, and we were in Moody Church, which is a very famous church here in the United States, a church that was pastored by Warren Wiersbe at one time, and even somewhat recently, Erwin Lutzer. Many of you know those men. And it was encouraging to be there, encouraging to hear the word taught, but it's just never the same, you know? I mean, when you're away from your own local church, it's kind of your family, and not getting to preach and teach for 2 weeks is a nice break, but it just kind of feel out of my element sometimes. Like, what am I supposed to do on Sunday at this place? So I'm glad to be back with you. I'm very thankful as well, and they're not here this morning, but I'm very thankful for Grady and Warren teaching the last 2 weeks. It gives me such encouragement to know that we have men who are capable of handling the Word of God, and these two elders do a great job of that, and I'm very thankful that they're always willing to teach, eager to teach, and do so with excellence, and I'm glad that they can minister to you, and I'm thankful that whenever I step away, I can have great hope and confidence that God has provided others to teach. And so I'm just thankful for the both of them and their teaching. So I hope you're blessed by their ministry in the Word. Like I said, we're going to be a little bit in the Gospel of John this morning. Before we read some scripture, I want to tell you just a little bit of an anecdote as we begin. There was a man who once applied for a job as a handyman. And this prospective employer asked this prospective employee, can you do carpentry? And the man said, no, I can't. I have no idea what it is. I've never even tried it. The prospective employer said, well, how about bricklaying? Do you have any experience laying bricks? And again, the man wanting this job says, nope, I don't even know what a brick is. The employer said, well, okay, do you have any experience with electrical work? The man said, no, I don't know anything about that either. You know, at this point, the prospective employer was a little bit confused, of course, and he says, well, you know, you applied for a handyman job. I mean, what can you do? I'm trying to figure out how you're going to be useful to me. And the man thought about it for a few seconds, and he says, well, you know, I just do live right around the corner. That was his answer. I'm close by. It's true that sometimes availability can be more valuable than even ability. I mean, it's always a preference, I know, of all of us to have somebody who can do the job. But if you're available and you're teachable, God can certainly use you. Discipleship, when we talk about discipleship, what we are talking about is we're talking about a willingness to follow another person. Jesus disciples those who are willing and available to follow him. And one of the things we've learned about the 12 disciples, and we have been studying them for a little while now together, is that none of these men were very qualified to do this job. They're like the guy who applied for the handyman position. None of them knew how to do the work that Jesus was calling them, but they were all available. They made themselves available to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we've been doing here, for those of you who are visiting here this morning, we've been sketching the lives of these disciples biographically throughout the Gospels. And there's one key point of this entire series on the disciples that we've been trying to unpack as much as we can. And it's this key point that God can use an ordinary person to do an extraordinary task. And when God does that, and he does do that often, when he uses somebody who is ordinary, who's plain, who's uneducated, who's simple-minded, who's just a basic Christian, and helps and uses that person, in this case, to lay the foundation of a church and take the gospel to all the nations, who gets the glory for that? It's not the ordinary, right? It's the supernatural. It's the divine. It's God himself who gets all the glory for such usage. And when someone like us is helped by an ordinary person, we're touched by them, we're encouraged by them, we're edified by them, we're equipped by them, again, God gets the glory for that. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, 11. This is one of the 12 disciples writing later in life when he's more developed as a leader. Peter says, as each has received a gift, in other words, all of us have spiritual gifts, use them to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one speaks oracles of God, whoever serves. So no matter what your gift is, use it, Peter says. As one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In other words, the effect of that service is of God, not of you. In order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So when we are ministered to, even on a Sunday like this, even in a worship service by those who are up here on stage or in any class or somebody watching our kids, when somebody who's well-equipped to do that service, it is God who receives glory, Peter says. And so as we look at these disciples, that's one of the great encouraging lessons for this, because none of these men are extraordinary. They're all ordinary, just like you and I. They're very relatable. They're very tangible men. Now, if you haven't been with us at all and you're wondering why in the world are you sketching the disciples to begin with, let me explain that for you. We are actually on a journey through the Gospel of Matthew. And the Gospel of Matthew tells the story of Jesus Christ. The Gospel of Matthew, unlike the other Gospels, gives a portrait of Christ as King. So we've entitled our study through the Gospel of Matthew, Portrait of the King. And the way that Matthew depicts him as a king is kind of varied. For example, in the first four chapters, Matthew focuses on the king's arrival. He's king in the manner by which he arrives. Now, how did he arrive that was so different? Well, he was incarnated. That's pretty significant. He became man. There were prophecies about his coming that were fulfilled, and he was worshipped as a baby. Those are just a number of things that made him not an ordinary child. So his arrival establishes his kingship. After that, chapters 5 through 9, which we most recently discussed, we see his kingship demonstrated in his authority. His authority in his teaching and his authority in performing miracles. Now we are in the section, this third section, which we see Christ as king because of those who are his ambassadors. Every king needs subjects, right? He needs followers. He needs people who eventually see even succeed him to some extent. So in chapters 10, 11, and 12 of Matthew, you have the disciples listed, which is where we are, and their names given, and really the scope of their ministry. Following that, chapters 13 through 17, the Gospel of Matthew, we see Jesus as king with his adversaries. Every king has enemies. Every nation has rogue enemies, haters, opposition. Jesus was no different. In fact, he had plenty of them. And that's chapters 13 through 17. Following that, we see Jesus established as king and the way he administers his kingdom. What do we mean by that in chapters 18 to 23? We mean that he doesn't rule just kind of in a vacuum. There are instructions, there are directions, there are mission statements that he gives to his disciples. That is that fourth or that fifth section. And then the last section, chapters 24 through 28, we see his kingship established in how he atones for sin. So this is all the Gospel of Matthew. It's all about the kingship of Jesus Christ. And we're focusing right now on his disciples, this entourage of men that he would choose to follow him, to be mentored by him, to be equipped and taught by him so that they would go out, Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says, and take the gospel ultimately to the nations. And as I said, these disciples were not ordinary, or they were ordinary men. This was not a list of the who's who in Jesus' day. These were very common men. There's nothing unique about any of them. Eric Raymond, who is a modern-day pastor, he wrote an article for Ligonier Ministries entitled Disciple-Making is Ordinary Christianity, and in that article he says the following. What does it mean to make disciples? A disciple is a learner and a follower of Jesus. When we make disciples, we are working to see people who do not follow Jesus come to follow him, conversion, and then teaching them to faithfully follow Jesus in every area of their lives. That's maturity. He says, many Christians hear this, and they fall away in a cabinet of idealism. Sure, I'd like to disciple people, but I really can't. They feel like discipleship is above their pay grade. Well, is this true? Is discipleship something only pastors, elders, and the mature do, or is it for everyone? Here's my main point. Disciple making is ordinary Christianity. It is fundamental to it. Like learning to count and say your alphabet in the natural realm, there is scarcely any part of the Christian life where discipleship does not touch. And so far as Christianity is a community faith, it is a disciple-making faith. There may be a dozen different paradigms flying around when you hear discipleship. Some people insist on reading a book, meeting for coffee, eating a meal, working out, etc. All of these may aid the work of discipleship, but they're not a prerequisite for or the necessary substance of it. Jesus never gave us a program for discipleship, but he gave us his example and a broad, far-reaching command to do it. As a result, we have great freedom and a great burden for discipleship. And then he concludes, what does it look like? Well, when Jesus commands us to make disciples, he intends for us to live our lives in obedience to him in the presence of other believers or other people. That's believers and unbelievers. This intentional living seeks to show others the worth and the power of Jesus or Christ. In short, we let people in to see how we live out the Christian faith. Is that not what Jesus does with these 12 men? He lets them into his life. They follow him around Judea. They follow him around Galilee. They follow him through Samaria. They watch him teach. They watch him instruct. They watch him interact. Each of these 12 men were ordinary men, and we've looked at four of them so far. We've considered an ordinary leader. His name was Peter. We considered an ordinary evangelist. His name was Andrew. We considered a very ordinary enthusiast named James. We've talked about an ordinary lover, someone who exemplified love. That is the disciple John. And today, we want to talk about the disciple Philip. And the term we're going to use for him is pragmatist. Now, some of you maybe younger kids have no idea what that word means. Let me tell you what the word pragmatist means. Somebody who is a pragmatist is basically someone who makes decisions based on practical considerations, okay? Someone who just does something because it works. They're pragmatic. They do it because it works. And that's not always bad, right? Sometimes it can be used sinfully, and we'll see that in Philip's case. But he was a pragmatist. Now let's talk about him. As we have with all these disciples, we want to talk a little bit about their life as much as we can, about where they came from, how Christ used them and matured them, and where did they go in life? How did their life end up? So Philip, he came from a little town called Bethsaida. It's probably a town that you've heard or remember reading in the Gospels. It's a little town just north of Nazareth. It's where Jesus, the area, of course, where Jesus grew up in Nazareth. Bethsaida was also the place where, by the way, Peter and Andrew and Philip grew up in that area as well. John chapter 1, verse 44 tells us that. And because these three disciples kind of grew up in the area, many have speculated that maybe they've known each other for a while. Peter and Andrew, of course, knew each other. They were brothers, but perhaps Philip was a childhood friend of these two. It wasn't a big area. There weren't a lot of people who lived in this area, kind of a remote rural place. So maybe as children they played together. Maybe they attended the same synagogue together. Maybe they celebrated festivals and birthdays together, these three disciples. We don't know, though, Philip's vocation. Many of these disciples, we know at least what they did vocationally as they grew to be men. We don't know about Philip. He's never given or assigned a vocation in the Gospels. We do kind of speculate, though, that he could have been a fisherman. Most people were in this area. And if he grew up with Peter and Andrew, that would make it likely or at least possible. If you ever read John chapter 21, and I'd encourage you to do that, the first few verses of John chapter 21, after Jesus has resurrected from the dead, it tells us that Peter and Andrew go back to fishing. Remember that? They go fishing. They don't know what else to do with their lives. And then it says two disciples went with them. We're not told who those two are. Some have said maybe one of them was Philip. Could be. Now, if you read through the New Testament, and you should do that as well, you will notice that Philip is a name that repeats in the book of Acts. There's another Philip in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8, for example, in Acts chapter 6. He is not the same Philip as the disciple Philip. In Acts chapter 6, Philip, he's referred to as Philip the deacon by many because he was chosen with Stephen and a number of other men. There are seven in total. Men who were chosen to serve the church. They were chosen by, guess who? The disciples, the elders. And the Philip the deacon and Philip the disciple are not one and the same. In fact, Philip the disciple probably helped choose Philip the deacon in Acts chapter 8. So we're not the same guy. The name Philip, you probably, if you like etymology and you like kind of thinking about word backgrounds, it probably doesn't sound very Hebrew to you, and it's not. The name Philip is not a Hebrew name like many of these names are. It's a Greek name. We're never told if he had a Greek name or a Hebrew name or if he even had one. And so many have wondered if maybe his family was perhaps from the area, but if you know what the term Hellenized means, became Greek, so had Greek customs in their home, or maybe had some family history of Greek origin. We don't really know why, but it's interesting to point that out because, and we'll look at this text in a few minutes, but in John chapter 12, you might remember, there's a group who wants to come and see Jesus, and that group is a group of Greeks, and guess who they go to? Philip. They go to Philip because he's like them in some form or fashion. But what you need to know about Philip, we've already said, Philip was a pragmatist. John MacArthur calls him the bean counter of the group. Some of you who probably are like him can relate to Philip quite a bit. There's always seems to be math and calculations going on with Philip. In every scene, it seems like in the Gospels. Not a guy that you would think of that would be very adventuresome, but very, very ultimately pragmatic in everything. Some say Philip was a very spiritually dense man, didn't have a lot of imagination, and that's true. In fact, John MacArthur's summarizing description reads like this in his book, 12 Ordinary Men. He says, Philip was a facts and figures guy, a by-the-book, practical-minded, non-forward-thinking type of individual. He was the kind who tends to be a corporate killjoy, pessimistic, narrowly focused, sometimes missing the big picture, often obsessed with identifying reasons things can't be done rather than finding ways to do them. He was predisposed to be a pragmatist and a cynic, and sometimes a defeatist rather than a visionary. Now, does that sound like a man you'd want on your 12-member team of world changers? Probably not, right? Probably not a guy you want in your team of select 12. Or is he just perfect? In God's plan, he was exactly the man, or at least one of the men, because God, as we know him, is an all-wise, all-powerful God who prepares Philip to be a disciple. So John chapter 1, hopefully where your Bible is now, is where we want to start. There are four different passages in the Gospel of John we want to look at to kind of see his character fleshed out a little bit more. This first passage in verses 43 to 46 is really mostly introduction. You're not going to see a lot of his character here, but I want to make mention of it. This happens, what we're going to read here in these three or four verses is just a very quick anecdote about his, you might say, his calling to be a disciple. This comes right after Jesus is baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. So Peter, John, Andrew, and James, they're all summoned to follow Jesus for the first time. And then the very next day, so after all this, this is what we read. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. So he moves north from probably where he was baptized on the Jordan River. And he found Philip. And he said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets rose, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, well, come and see. Not much to deal with other than to just notice that Philip obviously was seeking for the Messiah, right? He was on the lookout for the Messiah. It tells us a little bit about something we don't really see after this point, that he was familiar with the Old Testament. He certainly knew what to be looking for. He and another disciple, Nathanael, who we'll talk about next or 2 weeks from this Sunday. We're both looking for the Messiah. Even though he might have had Greek in his background, he certainly seemed to be Hebrew and somewhat in his religion, so he would know the Old Testament. And like Andrew, what's encouraging here about Philip is there was an immediate urgency to tell somebody, we found the Messiah, right? Like Andrew, he says, who can I tell first? And he goes and finds his buddy Nathaniel, who again was probably a close friend. So this is a missionary-like instinct in him, not something that we talk enough about, but certainly that's got to be one of the things that Jesus knew about Philip as far as being one of his disciples. He had a missionary-like instinct. And it really just reminds us, just from a devotional standpoint, something that we talked about with Andrew, you know, the most common medium of conversion that God uses is relationships. I mean, it's how most of us come to know Jesus Christ. It's through a relationship with somebody else who shares the gospel with us. I mean, it's something like over 80% of us come to faith through somebody else. This is the kind of instinct Philip had. He went and told his buddy Nathaniel. So from there, we want to jump over a few chapters to John chapter 6. You can turn over there. It's just probably a few pages in your Bible. This is probably one of the most familiar stories in the whole Bible. It's, by the way, my favorite flannel graph story. Do you guys know what, everybody knows what flannel graph is, right? I mean, some of you young kids may not have the joy of flannel graph. So flannel graph, when I was a kid, if you don't know what it is, it's kind of like a cloth board, and you have these like characters and objects, and you just kind of paste them on the board to tell the story. This was my favorite because when I was a little kid, I always liked, this is, by the way, John chapter 6 is the loaves and fishes, and so I'd put the fish everywhere. I mean, when Jesus multiplied them, they were in the sky, they were underneath disciples, and the guy who looks like Moses happened to be Jesus, and I was really creative with, you know, the flannel graph thing, and so this has a lot of imagery for me, but we love this story, John chapter 6, when Jesus multiplies the bread and the fish for everybody, and rightfully so, the focus should be on Christ, but Philip is part of the story. So we read beginning in verse 1, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs he was doing on the sick. And really, they're there because they're curious, right? I mean, a lot has happened between John 1 and 6. I mean, miracle after miracle has occurred, and so the crowds are just, they're swarming. They want to know, what is he going to do next? What miraculous feat is he going to pull off? So Jesus went up to the mountain, we continue reading, and he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And lifting up his eyes then, and seeing a large crowd was coming towards him, isn't it interesting that Jesus turns to this disciple for this question? He says to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? And we're told why he turns to Philip next. He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. This will give us a little bit of a glimpse into the heart of Philip, and of course the rest of the story will as well. Maybe Philip, like Judas, was in charge of the money. We're told later that Judas Iscariot actually was in charge of counting the money. It seems like Philip probably worked closely with Judas. Why else would you ask, where are we going to buy bread? Being the kind of bean counter that Philip was, he was the right man to be asked this question. Someone in the group needed to know where the food was going to come from, how much money it would take to get there, and how much they would need to feed all these people. How much is it going to cost? What Philip didn't know is what John told us, that Jesus was testing him with this question. And hopefully, I don't know, I'm not going to put words into Jesus' mouth here or his mind, but you would think that Philip would, after being asked this question, might think back not too long ago to another event like this where Jesus turned water into wine. I'm guessing that's probably the hope, that Philip being there would say, you know what? I remember when he created something out of nothing. Do it again, Jesus, no problem. I mean, you can pull this off. We don't even need a couple pieces of bread and a couple fish to get this thing going. You can just snap your fingers and boom, we have a fish and bread buffet for everyone. I'm guessing that's probably what the hope and intent was with asking the question. But John MacArthur gives the suggestion that Philip should have said, Lord, if you want to feed them, feed them. I'm just going to stand back and watch how you do it. I know you can do it, Lord. You made wine at Cana. You fed your children manna in the wilderness. Do it. We'll tell everyone to get in line and you can just make the food. But instead of that, this is what we read in the next verse. Philip answered him, showing his pragmatism. Well, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. That's his answer. Question is, where are we to buy bread so these people may eat? Answer is, 200 denarii worth of bread is not going to be enough. That probably tells us that's about how much they had. 200 denarii. Now, what's a denarii? Well, a denarii is about one day's wage. If you're a worker in Jesus' day, typically you get paid at the end of the day. You might get one denarii. That, if you took it to the marketplace, might buy you about 36 pieces of bread, 36 biscuits. If you had 200 denarii, that would get you about 7,200 biscuits or 7,200 pieces of bread. So Philip's calculating all this. He's figuring all this out. He's a pragmatist, and he knew it wasn't enough. And by the way, 7,200 pieces of bread is not going to be enough for a group. Probably chapter title says Feeding of the 5,000. You may know this already, but that's likely actually not correct. Usually in Jesus' day, when you have numbers like this, it reflects the number of men who are present. So it's likely there were 5,000 men present, but more like 10 to 12,000 people in general. This is not just a bunch of guys following Jesus around, but women and children. So 7,200 biscuits is not enough to feed that many people correctly. That's what Philip concluded. So one of his disciples, we'll keep reading the text here, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" I mean, just think about how polar different Andrew and Philip are for just a moment. Philip's crunching the numbers. He's got his ancient Excel spreadsheet out, whatever that looked like, and he's trying to figure out how to make this thing work. Andrew remembers a boy that he's met in the crowds who had 5 loaves and 2 fish and says, "Hey, we can start with this." And Jesus said to them, "Have the people sit down." And there was much grass in the place. The men sat down, about 5,000 in number, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, and that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them and filled up 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And when the people saw the sign he had done, they said, "This indeed is the prophet who has come into the world." Philip didn't even consider that possibility, did he? He didn't have to say it the way Andrew said it. He could have said it another way. "Jesus, I'm not worried. You can pull this off." Instead, he's caught up in the physical pragmatics of the situation. This is how much money we have. This is how much bread we can buy. It's not enough. Completely kind of leaving the divine, you know, quotient on the shelf. He loved facts and figures, but he lacked vision. Turn to John chapter 12. This is another occasion in which we get a little bit more information about who Philip was. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 20. We actually looked at this account a few weeks ago when we were talking about another disciple, Andrew. Let's read it again, though. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 20. "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast," this is the Passover, by the way, "were some Greeks. And as I told you, they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" Watch what Philip does next. A request has been put forward. Maybe like-minded individuals in their custom and their background, I don't know. The Greeks come to him. They say, "We need to see Jesus." Does he take him to Jesus? Nope. He went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Now, why wouldn't he go directly to Jesus? That's not an intimidating request, right? Instead, he goes to Andrew to kind of either intercede for him or, "Hey, can you go with me? I got to go talk to Jesus." The only thing I can think of is maybe he's feeling a little bit distant from Jesus at this point. Maybe a little bit ashamed from things like what happened in John chapter 6. He knows that his faith is small. Maybe he just feels a little bit awkward around Jesus at this point. We don't really know why. Maybe he wasn't even convinced that the gospel was for the Gentiles yet. I mean, here so far in the ministry of Jesus, he's been moving around from one Hebrew place to the next. There's a lot of possibilities here, but what we do know is he's not bold enough to go to Jesus himself, and he takes Andrew with him. So they go to Jesus, and Jesus answers them. Well, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. It's time. Truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there will be my servant also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. That's the message of the gospel for the Greeks that came to see him. What we notice about Philip primarily, our focus really isn't on the words of Christ so much at this point as it is on the character of Philip. We see a disciple who really wasn't very decisive in the moment. He didn't seem to like the responsibility. He obviously had a good heart. I mean, he wanted to take them to Christ in some form or fashion. We'll certainly be thankful for that. But he's probably one of those guys, you could say, very often lived to the letter of the law, not on the spirit of the law. He just kind of lived, you know, day to day on the pragmatics and the facts and the figures and all about protocol, all about detail. And yet, God still used this guy. He used this disciple. There's one other passage I want to show you, and this is in John chapter 14. So again, just a couple chapters away from where you are. John chapter 14. John chapter 14 through 17 is one of the most intimate scenes in all of Scripture. This is the upper room. This is when Jesus and his disciples are together one last time. And what you need to know at this point, as regards to all the disciples, is when they enter this room with Christ, when they sit down with Christ and begin hearing him speak a little bit, they are an emotional wreck. I mean, in this room, for example, they were told that one of the 12 of them would betray Christ. They don't know who it is yet, but they know the betrayer is at the table. They also know that Peter has been identified as one who would deny Christ. Their fearless leader is even going to crumble and fall. And even before this, they had kind of the humiliating act of Jesus washing their feet. They're just all over the place emotionally. And Jesus is very eager to comfort them. You can tell that right away because in verse 1 of chapter 14, he tells them, first thing he says is, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. So men, be of good, great courage. When I leave you, I'm not going to leave you aimlessly. I'm going to prepare places for you in heaven. Believe in me. Trust in me. I'm going to come. I'm going to return, and you're going to come with me to this place. So Thomas said to him, Christ, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Now, we talked some weeks ago about how and when these different disciples came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't really know ultimately when they were converted. Even the act of following him could be just a physical, literal act of following. We really don't know their conversion dates. Certainly at this point, if any of them are left unsaved, this had to be the point when salvation came. I mean, the question of Thomas, I mean, how do we know the way? That's like asking, how can I be saved? So he explains to them very clearly, the only way to heaven, the only way for salvation is through me. And watch what Philip says. Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough. Wait. I mean, you kind of think, maybe Philip's like, wait, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except, where did I miss it? Where is he? Where is the Father? Show me one more time that I can see him. Again, just maybe completely forgetting everything Jesus said up to John chapter 14 at this point. In some ways, this marks kind of the formal end of their discipleship training with Jesus. And Philip should have figured it out by now, right? John MacArthur explains, Philip, like the other disciples, was a man of limited ability. He was a man of weak faith. He was a man of imperfect understanding. He was skeptical, analytical, pessimistic, reluctant, and unsure. He wanted to go by the book all the time. Facts and figures filled his thoughts, so he was unable to grasp the big picture of Christ's divine power, person, and grace. He was slow to understand, slow to trust, Slow to see beyond the immediate circumstances, he still wanted more proof. I'm sure many of you can relate to that. I want you to know I can relate to that a lot. I have very often in my life, I guess you could call them mini crises of faith. Am I sure I really believe all this? I mean, this whole miracle of the Red Sea, that seems so far-fetched. I mean, how does anybody pull that off? I mean, can't Jesus really be the, I mean, certainly there's got to be some good works that'll make God pleased with me to get me into heaven. I mean, I think we can all relate to these kinds of questions. So Philip says, show me the Father. I mean, if you could just do that right here, right now in this room, that's enough. I'm in. Jesus said to him, next verse, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? You've seen the Father. What did John chapter 1 tell us, you know? He is equal to the Father. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. The Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Philip, other men, look closely at me again. Think again of everything I've said to you. You've seen the Father. You've seen his works. You've seen his character. You've seen his mind and his heart and his will if you've seen me, and you've been with me now for 3 or so years. And when I leave, again, what an intimidating encouragement here, but when I leave, you're going to do greater works than even I. What does that mean? Obviously, you're not going to supersede the power of Christ, but the extent of ministry is going to go far beyond where Christ traveled, ever traveled, greater. I mean, they're going to go outside of the boundaries of Israel for the first time with the gospel. Now, put all those things together, all those different accounts we've seen in the Gospel of John, and some of the labels and some of the descriptions that we've used of Philip so far. This was a disciple. This pragmatist was a disciple of Jesus Christ. He was a church leader. He was a missionary, and he was so committed to details and data. I scratch, of all the disciples besides Judas, I probably scratch my head the most at this guy. I mean, if I were to pick a team of 12 to take the gospel to the nations, I'd probably put Philip in charge of the mission agency and send 11 other guys out. You know, he seems like that kind of guy. Let him stay back and put the budgets together and make the travel arrangements and make sure they have enough prayer support along the way. He seems like that kind of guy. Not the kind of guy that you'd say, take this gospel to this tribe, but that's exactly who Jesus was preparing him to be. Despite the fact that he was limited in some of his ability, he was available, right? Despite the fact that he had inadequate faith, it was enough faith. It was enough understanding. Even though he frequently missed the big picture, he was still used of God. He'll be honored by the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven when he sits on a throne with the other disciples in some kind of rule and reign. And what happened to Philip after the Gospel of John? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us, but church history tells us that he eventually traveled to a place called Hierapolis. That's Asia Minor. That's modern-day Turkey, if you don't know where that is. History tells us that he went there about 8 years after James was martyred. And in that city, at that time when he visited that city, they worshipped a very well-known god of snakes. I can't think of a worse thing to worship than a god of snakes. But he began preaching against their idolatry in this city of Hierapolis. And there's an unverifiable story, but it's told in several places. Seems kind of outlandish that there was a group of 7,000 idolaters that came to persecute and show hostility towards him while he was preaching and incited a riot. And he prayed, according again to legend, and the ground opened up and swallowed up all of them. Eventually, he was captured for preaching the gospel. He was arrested for being a faithful disciple. His death was pretty gruesome. He was stripped naked. He was pierced in his ankles and pierced in his thighs, and he basically bled to death. And his one request that he made as he was dying was that they would not wrap him in linen. Why? Because that's the way his Lord was placed in a tomb. He felt he was unworthy to be cared for in such a manner, so they actually wrapped him up in paper, of all things, at least papyrus, an old ancient form of paper. So this was one of God's chosen disciples, an ordinary pragmatist. And maybe some of you are starting to think about implications of this whole thing and trying to think personally or maybe from the level of application. I mean, administration is not a bad thing. In fact, administration is a spiritual gift. And if there was a spiritual gift to throw on Philip, it would probably be administration. What's wrong with being pragmatic when we're just asking the question, what works? I mean, often that's a great question to ask. What does work? What can we do that works? Let's do that. Pragmatism is only wrong when you substitute biblical boundaries for earthly pragmatism. That's about the only time pragmatism becomes in error. When you take something that's a biblical solution to a problem and you substitute it with an earthly pragmatic idea. This is probably one of the core reasons why the seeker-friendly model of doing church is so inside out. There are many churches that embrace this model of being seeker-friendly, and they ask the question, what works? What's it going to take to get that person in this building? I'll do whatever it takes to get them there. Substituting biblical solutions with earthly ideas. If you have a leak in your faucet that needs to be replaced with a washer, you fix it, right? That's a pragmatic, earthly idea. There's no biblical solution to that. That works. But if your marriage is falling apart and you can't figure out how to reach your teenager, you don't run to the world's pragmatics for your problems. There is biblical solutions for that. As Christians, we should never sell out for something that works and then hope the scripture backs our play. That's not the way we should think. That's really inside out. We shouldn't say things like this, for example. We are going to cause our church to grow. You know why that's a bad statement? Because the scripture says, Christ says, I will build my church. It's crazy this time of year. I don't know how many of you pay attention to all the advertisements that churches have for their Easter services. I mean, it's nutty the kinds of things that churches come up with to get people to come to their service. I mean, it goes way beyond Easter egg hunts. I mean, I've seen churches that offer money, like $5, $10 if you show up, or if you come to our service on Easter Sunday, we'll put you into a raffle and you'll win this prize. I mean, all kinds of earthly pragmatic ideas that have no biblical support. That's when pragmatism becomes a problem. Shouldn't things say things like this, you know? Doesn't God want me to be happy? I mean, the only thing that actually ultimately makes me happy is me changing my gender. I mean, surely that works for me. Certainly God will back my play there. And that's so wrong as well. Genesis chapter 1 and 2 tell us that God assigns genders to us. Pragmatism doesn't work there. We shouldn't believe either in lies like this about material things. I mean, there are many people preaching a false gospel today that say that, you know, that God wants to bless your wives with material goods, you know, so just claim those things. It works. Just claim it and you'll get that, you know, that sweet car you've always wanted. That big, great house with a huge yard and pool. It's not at all what Scripture teaches. When you substitute earthly pragmatism with biblical solutions, that's when it becomes a problem. If being pragmatic is your ultimate test of truth, you're playing the game exactly the way Satan wants you to play it. When methodology replaces theology, God is not empowering you any longer. God's not with you. And if that's your church, God's not building your church, even if your pews are filled. Philip started out as a pragmatist. He probably had a lot of pragmatism all the way up to his death. There are times he was sinfully pragmatic. But God grew him into a faithful pastor, witness, and martyr. I wish the Bible said more about him, really. I'd like to know, how does God use pragmatism? I bet he was great at casting vision. I bet he was great at kind of telling his people, those who listened to him, here's where we want to go as a church, and here's how I think we can get there. Those kinds of pragmatically gifted people are well used of the church. But what you need to know about him, like we will with all these disciples, if you're like this guy, God can use you too, and he will. He uses all kinds of ordinary people for extraordinary things, men just like Philip. Father, we're thankful for that truth. We're thankful that you are good to enable us for works that we cannot do on our own. We're thankful that you mold us and make us into your own disciples. We're thankful that you allow us to represent and preach the gospel despite all of our weaknesses, despite all of our significant flaws, our sins. Thank you for being faithful. Thank you for providing men like Philip who can be an encouragement and a tangible example to us of what it means to follow you. We're thankful for his faithfulness up until the end when he gave his life for our Lord. We're thankful for his testimony, his preaching, his faithful preaching against idolatry in the years of his life. We're thankful that he didn't depart from you like Judas did. We know you can use Philip's, and we want to be used like you used Philip. Help us to be humble. Help us to be teachable in our own hearts and our own spirits as we consider the implications of this, of these texts on our own lives. May we be doers of the word. And Lord, as we present one more song to you in worship, may everything we say and sing reflect what is genuinely coming from our hearts as an expression of praise in Christ's name. Amen.